Lord, as we turn for a few minutes to your word, we pray that you would show us your truth. We pray that you would overcome the weakness of the one who speaks and that your spirit would be our teacher. Lord, we look to you for your help and your blessing. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. As you open your Bibles to Mark chapter 6, I want to read the first part of a little article that was written by a medical doctor, a pediatrician by the name of David Cerqueda. He's telling a story of a little girl, one of his patients, and the impact that she had on his church. I'll begin with part of that story now and end with it a little bit later as well. He said this: "One Sunday, my wife had prepared a lesson on being useful. She taught the children that everyone can be useful, that usefulness is serving God, and that doing so is worthy of honor. The kids quietly soaked up my wife's words, and as the lesson ended, there was a short moment of silence. A little girl named Sarah spoke up. 'Teacher, what can I do? I don't know how to do many useful things.' Not anticipating that kind of response, my wife quickly looked around and spotted an empty flower vase on the windowsill. 'Well, Sarah, you can bring a flower and put it in that vase. That would be a useful thing.' Sarah frowned. 'But that's not important.' 'It is,' replied my wife, 'if you're helping someone.' Sure enough, the next Sunday, Sarah brought in a dandelion and placed it in the vase. In fact, she continued to do so each week. Without reminders or help, she made sure the vase was filled with a bright yellow flower Sunday after Sunday. When my wife told our pastor about Sarah's faithfulness, he placed the vase upstairs in the main sanctuary next to the pulpit. That Sunday, he gave a sermon on the honor of serving others, using Sarah's vase as an example. And the congregation was touched by the message, and the week started on a good note. More about Sarah later. Here in Mark chapter 6, as we get down to this section of Jesus feeding the 5,000, we're reminded that Jesus himself came as a servant. What a contrast between this scene in Mark's gospel as Jesus feeds the crowd and the previous account of the death of John the Baptist. Both scenes involved banquets. Both involved kings, or at least one man who thought he was a king, Herod. Herod's party was almost in every aspect of the story revealed human depravity, the depravity of the human heart. Jesus' ministry to the disciples and to the multitude reveals the fruit of the Spirit and the grace of God. Jesus offers life to those who will receive it. Herod brought death to a child of God, a servant of God. Remember, Jesus knows how this story will unfold. Jesus came to lay down his life for his sheep. And he's preparing his disciples to continue the mission in his name after his departure. At the heart of the passage, and we'll look at it in just a minute, Jesus turns to his doubting disciples and says, "You give them something to eat." And as I read that, I thought of the words of Jesus to Peter after the resurrection. "Peter, do you love me? Feed my sheep." That's the title of the message today. The disciples have just returned from an itinerant ministry of preaching and healing and casting out demons. But they still don't grasp who Jesus really is and what he could do through them if they would only trust him. Our brother Herb Mullen used to always say, "He saved us on purpose for a purpose." And the disciples didn't yet understand what Jesus came to do, that he came to give his life as a ransom for many, and that we're called to follow him. The main idea, you should have it there in the outline in your bulletin, is that Jesus alone can meet our deepest need. He calls us to trust him, to follow his example, serving others with compassion. That'll be our focus in this study as we look at that outline and consider Jesus' concern for his disciples, his compassion on the multitude, and his conviction of the doubtful, provoking faith in some and revealing unbelief in others. First of all, we see that Jesus shows his concern for his disciples. He knew them. He knew the ministry that they had just done, and he was concerned for them, and he knows us, and he's concerned for us. He knows his sheep, and he cares for them. Here we read in verse 30 that the apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. That's where we ended the last message in this series, in chapter 6, verse 30. They returned and told Jesus all they had done and taught. They were apostles. They were sent with authority as the representatives of Jesus. And the cultural idea was akin to our idea of an ambassador. It was someone who was authorized to speak on behalf of another. Jesus would later say to his disciples, "He who receives you receives me." That's part of what Jesus is doing, by the way. He's preparing these men to go out in his name and to continue his mission after his departure. That short-term mission trip that they had just done in the previous context, that was part of their training. It was also spreading the fame of Jesus through the region. And the miracles that Jesus continued to do during this next phase of his ministry, as well as his teaching, both public and private, would reveal more of himself. It would reveal the truth and would also continue their spiritual formation, preparing them for what would come next after the cross and resurrection. But after the exciting and no doubt exhausting mission that they just had, casting out demons and whatnot, the Lord was concerned that they needed some time for rest and reflection. Think about that. You know, there's always more to do, isn't there? There are always needs. But we can learn from both the example of Jesus and from his teaching. We all need times of rest. Times when we can get away from our daily routine and reflect on what God is doing. We just enjoyed a week away, and it was enjoyable. And thinking about it, keeping up with those grandkids was about as tiring as it could get. God gives young children to young people for a reason. But for all of the activity and exhaustion by the end of each day, there was something restful about it. Just that change of scenery and that time to rest and reflect. Typically, almost every week, we take a day off. Usually we take Fridays off, and it's a day where we don't just rest. I mean, we do go out and do things. We do our shopping that day and out-of-town errands that we might have. But it's a change of scenery, and it allows us a little bit of rest and recuperation from what we're doing every day in terms of ministry. There's something refreshing about it. People don't get it. I've said when I go shooting with Jeff Keyes, and you're shooting a rifle and aiming at a target about 100 yards down the range, there's something restful about that. I don't know what it is, but it really is. There's something relaxing, and I find it very, very restful. We need those times of relaxation and rest. Jesus would take times when he would withdraw. When he would go away from the multitude, the busyness, frequently he would go up on a mountain to pray, to be alone with his Father. And here he sees his disciples have the same need, and he calls them in this verse, come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest for a while. Do you allow any margin in your schedule? Well, you might think, well, I you don't know how much I've got to get done, Pastor. I've heard many people say, you know, they thought they were busy before, and then after they retired, they were busier yet. But we need to plan on some downtime to allow some margin. Jesus himself did it, right? And if we think that we have more going on than Jesus did, or that we're more indispensable because of the demands of modern life, we've got another problem, right? This is, we need to recognize how important it is. It's part of God's design, even in creation, before the fall, the Sabbath, right? God himself, it says, rested on the seventh day. Well, he knows us. He cares about us. And he alone can meet our deepest need. He calls us to trust him and to follow his example and to serve others with compassion. He has concern for his disciples. He has concern for us. And he also demonstrates here his compassion on the multitude. It says they were like sheep without a shepherd. Verse 33. Now many saw them going and recognized them. And they ran there on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. When they went ashore, he saw a great crowd. And he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. The people seem hungry for more of Jesus. The crowds of people were desperate to be with him. There was something about him. They wanted to hear and see more. And their need, their neediness, touches the master. We know a lot about this background of this shepherd and sheep imagery. It's pervasive in the Old Testament. I missed Al's message last week. I hope it was recorded, and I can listen to it on Psalm 23. But several passages in the Old Testament talk about this idea of a shepherd. One of them, Ezekiel chapter 34, a passage I just read about a week ago in my devotions. Ezekiel 34, starting in verse 2. Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, even to the shepherds, thus says the Lord God, ah, shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding yourselves. Should not shepherds feed the sheep? You eat the fat, you clothe yourselves with wool, you slaughter the fat ones, but you do not feed the sheep. The weak you have not strengthened, the sick you have not healed, the injured you have not bound up, the strayed you have not brought back, the lost you have not sought, and with force and harshness you have ruled over them. So they were scattered because there was no shepherd, and they became food for all the wild beasts. My sheep were scattered. They wandered all over the mountains and on every high hill. My sheep were scattered all over the face of the earth with none to search or seek for them. Through Ezekiel, the Lord is rebuking the leaders of Israel for not shepherding the flock. Contrast Jesus, the shepherd of the sheep. He's moved with compassion for the people. As it says in Matthew's account, they're harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. He's the true shepherd of Israel, and he felt compassion on them for a moment. You see the heart of Jesus as he looks on the multitude and he feels compassion on them? He himself was concerned about the need that the disciples had for rest. No doubt he needed a time of rest and refreshment as well, but he looks upon the neediness of the people and he's moved with compassion. This word compassion is one that idea of literally, he's moved in his intestines is the literal sense of the word, but it's like it touched his gut. It touched his heart as he saw the needs of the people. I have to ask myself, do we feel the same way about the people around us? We've talked a lot about this idea of the people that God sovereignly and strategically puts in our lives, in our sphere of influence. And we sometimes, kind of because of familiarity, I guess, we get used to those people being in our lives. Do we see them as God sees them? Are we moved with compassion when we realize they're facing eternity, either in the joyful presence of God or eternally separated him, damned in hell? We need to consider what the Bible says about their eternal state, and consider what part would God have for me to do in telling them the truth and pointing them to Jesus. Jesus is moved with compassion. He sees their need. Part of our mission is to have the same compassion on the people around us, and to point them to green pastures, to point them to the one who is the bread of life, Jesus. Notice what Jesus does here, by the way. He began to teach them many things. He began to address first their deepest need, their spiritual need. He began to teach them. Now, we don't have the details of what he was teaching in this context, but this is the only miracle that appears in all four of the Gospels. And so we can look at the other Gospels and get a little bit more insight. In the context of Mark, Mark has emphasized Jesus teaching repentance, turning from our sin, recognizing our sin, and the promise of the coming kingdom. And it may be that some reflected on, some of the people there reflected on God's provision for the nation in the wilderness. Miraculous supply of bread. Does that sound familiar? Well, in John chapter 6, where we have this account, he talks about Jesus gives that bread of life discourse, and he alludes to the Lord sending bread in the wilderness, manna from heaven. And it fits with this idea of Jesus himself being the answer, being the one who can meet their deepest need. And so Jesus begins teaching them many things. He begins addressing the deepest needs of their heart. And I think this is a good reminder to us that is a good and necessary to meet the physical and material needs of people if we're able to do that. And ministries like the food pantry, for which we're thankful, and car care, which we've done several times and plan to do again in the spring, and the community lunches, things like that where we can help people in the community and we can meet specific needs. Those things are good, but they can't be an end in themselves. We need to point people to Jesus. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Jesus first taught them. He shared the word of life with needy souls. We need to be sensitive to material needs of our neighbors and our community, but let's not forget that there's a deeper need. That man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Jesus alone can meet our deepest needs, and he calls us to trust him and to follow his example, to serve others with compassion. Finally, we see Jesus revealing his messianic identity again through a miracle that he does, through the feeding of this crowd of 5,000 people. And his act of power brings conviction to the doubtful, provoking faith in some, deepening the faith of the disciples, revealing unbelief, perhaps, in others. And we get a little bit more of that in John's gospel. But the disciples needed to better understand his power. They were learning, these men, about who Jesus is and about what it meant to follow him. They were learning, but they had a way to go. And it seems almost sarcastic in this context, the way it's written, that among 5,000 men plus women and children, if we're trying to be even conservative and say, well, some of the men might have been there alone, yeah, but some of the men might have had one child with them and a wife and maybe another. There had to be, we would think, it probably at least 10,000 people, right? It could have been 20,000 for all that we know. There were a lot of mouths to feed. Right? But little is much when God is in it. The disciples, they're probably tired. I mean, after all, where was the rest that Jesus had promised? They thought they were going on a retreat across the lake, and now here's all this busyness and ministry again. And now it's getting late. The people are no doubt getting hungry. The disciples were probably hungry. And they make a suggestion to Jesus. There's a problem here. send these people away so that they can go in the surrounding countryside and villages and buy something for themselves to eat. I mean, the crowd needed physical food as well as spiritual. Throughout the Old Testament, we see examples of God miraculously providing sustenance for his people. The obvious one, of course, is the manna in the desert, right? Numbers chapter 11, Exodus chapter 16, also repeated again the story in Deuteronomy how God provided for 40 years food for his people in the desert. We have the story in 2 Kings chapter 4 of Elisha. Let me read a couple of verses from chapter 4 of 2 Kings. A man came from Baal Shalisha, bringing the man of God bread of the first fruits, 20 loaves of barley, and fresh ears of grain in his sack. And Elisha said, "Give to the men that they may eat." But his servant said, "How can I set this before 100 men? Well, I said, 20 loaves of bread, 100 men. That doesn't sound too bad. Well, these loaves of bread were more like a little roll, probably. Unless it was unleavened, then it was just a little flat piece of bread, like a pita or something like that, right? But this was going to be shared, these 20 little breads, with 100 men. But you give them to eat, that they may eat. How can I set this before 100 men? Give it to the men that they may eat. For thus says the Lord, they shall eat and have some left. And they ate and they had some left. God multiplied that 20 loaves among 100 men. Well, 100 men being fed by 20 little breads was miraculous. But how far could 5 loaves go among 5 or 10 or 20,000 people? A little is much when God is in it. Those with eyes to see would get a glimpse of the power of the king. Taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing and broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the people. And he divided the fish among them all, and they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 12 baskets of broken pieces and of the fish. And those who ate the loaves were 5,000 men. One of the blessings that tradition tells us Jesus would have spoken as he prayed went something like this: "Blessed are you, Adonai, our God, King of the world, who causes forth bread to come forth from the earth." He supplies. He's the God of sustenance. He's the God who can meet the needs of his people. And that's exactly what he does in this context. And notice that Jesus prays, and then he gives the loaves and the fish to the disciples, who distributed it to the multitude. And not only were they all satisfied, but each of the disciples had a whole basket full of leftovers. Now, how many people in that crowd realized that a miracle was happening? Well, certainly on a crowd that size, they might not have known where the food was coming from, many of them. But the disciples certainly knew, and some of the others who were close by it and saw the initial amount that they were starting with would have realized what was going on. And we see God multiplying those loaves to supply more than enough for all these people. And just as a reminder, just as an object lesson, giving the disciples 12 baskets of leftovers, one for each one, so they could see it, so they could feel the weight of it, they could know what could happen. Elisha saw 20 loaves multiplied to feed 100 men. But now one greater than Elijah and Elisha was on the scene. This is God incarnate. This is God the Son, and he feeds the multitude. By the way, some people will look at this story and say this really wasn't literally a miracle. That somebody saw a little boy had this little lunch, 5 loaves and 2 small fish, maybe like a little pickled herring or something, and decided that this little boy came and he wanted to share what he had. And they were kind of moved by this little boy's generosity, giving up his lunch, and the people kind of took out the food that they already had with them and began sharing it with one another, like a great big potluck luncheon. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible makes it clear this was a miracle. This meager provision was multiplied, and the crowd was fed. He was not only feeding the crowd, he was revealing himself. He was deepening the faith of the disciples just a little bit further on in the gospel. He'll ask them, give them a chance to respond to the question, who do you say that I am? And it will they're growing in their understanding of who he is. And it was only after the resurrection that they'll fully grasp that the God who made the universe out of nothing, who preserved the nation in the wilderness for 40 years, was living for a while among them in the Son. He alone can meet our deepest need. He calls us to trust him and to follow his example, serving others with compassion. The little girl who put the dandelion in the vase each week, the little Sarah, she was honored to serve. There's a twist to that story. Dr. Cercada goes on in the article that he wrote. During the same week, the week that Sarah's flower in the vase was put up next to the pulpit, during that same week, I got a call from Sarah's mother, and she was worried that Sarah seemed to have less energy than usual, and that she didn't have an appetite. Offering her some reassurances, I made room in my schedule to see Sarah the following day. And after Sarah had a battery of tests and days of examinations, I sat numbly in my office, Sarah's paperwork on my lap. The results were tragic. She had a very aggressive form of leukemia. On the way home, I stopped to see Sarah's parents so that I could personally give them the sad news. Sarah's genetics and the leukemia that was attacking her small body were a horrible mix. And sitting at their kitchen table, I did my best to explain to Sarah's parents that nothing could be done to save her life. I don't think I have ever had a more difficult conversation than the one that night. Time pressed on. Sarah became confined to bed and to visits that many people gave her. She lost her smile. She lost most of her weight. And then it came, another telephone call. Sarah's mother asked me to come see her, and I dropped everything, and I ran to the house, and there she was, a small bundle that barely moved. After a short examination, I knew that Sarah would soon be leaving this world. I urged her parents to spend as much time as possible with her. That was a Friday afternoon. On Sunday morning, church started as usual. The singing, the sermon, it all seemed meaningless when I thought of Sarah. I felt enveloped in sadness. At the end of the sermon, the pastor suddenly stopped speaking. His eyes wide, he stared at the back of the church with utter amazement. Everyone turned to see what he was looking at. It was Sarah. Her parents had brought her for one last visit to church. She was bundled in a blanket. She was... I'm such a softy. She was bundled in a blanket. A dandelion in one little hand. She didn't just sit in the back row. Instead, she slowly walked to the front of the church where her vase was still next to the pulpit. She put her flower in the vase and a piece of paper on the ground beside it. And then she returned to her parents. Seeing little Sarah place her flower in the vase for the last time moved everyone. At the end of the service, people gathered around Sarah and her parents, trying to offer as much love and support as possible. I could hardly bear to watch. 4 days later, Sarah died. I wasn't expecting it, but our pastor asked to see me after the funeral. We stood at the cemetery near our cars as people walked past us. In a low voice, he said, "Dave, I've got something I ought to show you, something that you need to see." He pulled out of his pocket the piece of paper that Sarah had left next to the vase, next to the pulpit. He held it out to me, and he said, "You better keep this. It may help you in your line of work." I opened the folded paper to read. In pink crayon, what Sarah had written. "Dear God, this vase has been the biggest honor of my life. Love, Sarah." She was touched by that Sunday school message and viewed what she was doing as an opportunity to serve God. Honored by that opportunity to serve God by serving others. Life is an opportunity to serve God by serving people. And as Sarah put it, that's the biggest honor of all. Remember the Lord's words to Peter. "If you really love me, feed my sheep." Ask the Lord to give you his heart for the people around you. Show compassion and care enough to tell them what great things the Lord has done for you. After all, only he can meet their deepest need. Let's look to him together in prayer. Our Father, we do thank you for the blessed privilege.